Deuteronomy chapter 9 this morning. Wednesday night went really well. We had folks here who haven't been here on Wednesday nights for a while. We had a pretty good crew in the kitchen. They were making some of that fancy coffee stuff in the kitchen, lattes or what do they call it? I call it mush. You also can learn some pretty neat things about people, too, sitting there talking while we were eating. I had a couple of young men spill the beans on some of the things they've done in the past. They were pretty crazy and pretty funny. I won't tell you what they were, but I'll keep them, you know, in the back of my mind in case I ever need to use that information. It was a lot of fun, though. Had a good group and good food, good music, good fellowship, good company. Deuteronomy chapter 9 is the next one that we come to. I'm not going to read it all because here again the first five verses pretty much summarize where he's going, and then we'll probably jump down over to probably about 15 and go from there. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, so it's come to fruition, to go in and to possess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakim, whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? The I am on the end is plural in Hebrew, that's why the difference. Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire, he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out, and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, in other words, don't have it in your head, this, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now he's going to go through, in verse 6 through verse 15, an account of how they sinned and rebelled and were disobedient toward the Lord. And then at verse 15, actually it refers to the golden calf incident. So in verse 15, he says, so I turned, he was up on the mountain with the Lord, getting the Ten Commandments on the tablets. So I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire, and the two tables of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, ye had sinned against the Lord your God, and had made you a molten calf, and ye had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands and break them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him, and I prayed for Aaron also the same time. And I took your sin, that's what he calls the calf, which he had made, and burn it with fire, and stamped it, and ground it very small, even until it was so small as dust. And I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mouth. And at Tibiah, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. What a wonderful testimony, huh? Then I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, as I fell down at the first, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. And I prayed therefore unto the Lord, and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thy inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin, lest the land whence thou broughtest us out say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he hath brought them out all to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty power, and by thy stretched out arm. Father, thank you for the reading of your word, and for all the things that it says. And there's not really one part of it that's not more important than another. Just for time's sake, I left out those few verses. I pray that you might always impress upon us what this passage says, that we might be the people of God that we be, and to fulfill the calling that we have as believers and the chosen people of God in the 21st century. I pray that we would follow you and be obedient to you, and of course accomplish a lot of things that you want accomplished. It's pretty apparent to me that you have a plan in mind for the people of this world and the people around us and us as well. And even though you don't necessarily make us in the sense of forcing us to do all those things, or anybody else is not being forced to do, but there is the opportunity and the possibility of people turning to you if they would hear the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is the possibility that people might have their minds changed as the Spirit of God witnesses to the Word of God, as we disseminate the Word of God and let people know what the Bible says. And we pray that everything that you wish, desire, and will would come to fruition. Even the building up of the body of Christ, not necessarily in quantity, but in quality, and then following that up with the quantity. Thank you for everyone who's here today. May you speak to us in a very special way, individually and collectively, for your glory and for your honor. In Christ's name, amen. The incident that we did not read about, the calf incident, built the making of the calf while Moses is up on the mountain, is the same thing, actually, that we're referring to on Wednesday night. So all this seems to be connected, and I'm pretty glad for that, because sometimes your mind can be in three or four different places when you're studying for different messages out of different books. But this particular situation, they coincide. But God tells them right away, first rattle out of the box, as one of my professors used to say, why he chose them. And of course, they were not chosen unto salvation. The entire nation of Israel was not chosen unto salvation. There is another way that word chosen is used when it speaks about different things, different responsibilities, different offices. The word is used in for specific ministries, actually, being chosen for a specific ministry. But it's never that one is chosen, at least in the sense that one is made to or determined to receive Christ. And the choice of a person is thereby removed. In other words, God does not predestinate people to salvation and then render it certain or make it happen. And he also doesn't do that with the lost. He does not choose them to be lost and then make it absolutely certain that they would be lost and never, ever have a change of mind. I want to be real clear about that, and we've been talking about that on Wednesday or on Sunday nights. Of course, we'll skip tonight, but God wants people who are saved, and these Israelites are a type of people who are saved, even though the whole nation wasn't saved. I mean, literally saved, like a Christian is, in our understanding of that whole event in one's life. They were saved in the sense that they were brought out of Egypt with God's powerful hand. So they're a type of a saved person. They're a picture of it. They're an example of it. And everything they go through, to me, seems parallel to what a believer goes through as a believer progresses in Christ and in the life that Christ has now brought into their lives. So the mindset that God wants them to have and the reasons for which they were chosen are parallel to our situation as believers in the 21st century, as those who are in Christ. And God tells them why he chose them. And of course, in so doing, he actually does it in a negative way. Previous to this, he said, I didn't choose you guys because you were the biggest nation out there. You know, God had so many choices he could make, right? He could make a choice of any nation out there to be his people. He chose Israel because they were the smallest. Doesn't say that in this text, but it says it in the previous text that we looked at. Now here he says, I don't want you guys getting all puffed up. When you get into the land, and you're going to get into the land eventually, you know, this is the second group of people who was to go into the land. The second group goes in. The first group didn't. They spent 40 years in the wilderness, and now this is the next generation. This next generation saw all these things that he refers to with the golden calf and all the other incidents. They were old enough to see that happen, and so when he reminds them of it, it's very clear to them what he's talking about. But he says, I didn't choose you to go into the land and get all puffed up and think that you guys made this happen. He says this twice to them in verses 4 and 5. Speak not in your heart. In other words, don't say to yourself, self, God must have seen something really good in me, and that's why he chose me to go into this land and beat up on all these Canaanites and take over. He must have noticed some special quality about me that commended itself to him, and therefore that's why he chose me and us to do this. God says, don't think like that. That's pride. Pride and arrogance, and he says, I don't want this to be a part of who you are at all. He says what the reason was in this case, why he chose them. Not because there was something special about them or some commending attribute that they had, but, in the last part of verse 4, but for the wickedness of these nations, that the Lord drive them out from before thee. And that wasn't enough. He says it again in verse 5. Not for your righteousness or for your uprightness of your heart, because you don't have any. And he didn't. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and There's another reason, that he might keep his promise and his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's all about the wickedness of these people, and it's about him keeping his promise. Then God gets historical on them. No, you're probably saying, no, you mean hysterical, right? No, God doesn't get hysterical. He gets historical. Like this one man was talking to this other guy at the gas station one day, and he said, I really hate it when my wife gets historical. And the other guy says, no, you mean hysterical. And he says, no, I mean historical. She's always bringing up stuff from the past. God gets historical with them. God is going to take them through the golden calf incident. And then as we began to read there after verse 15, he takes them through 1, 2, 3, 4 other occasions. And if you don't know what those are all about, it doesn't matter exactly for the point today, but you should go back and look at it, when they did the very same thing. They don't have any uprightness, in other words. Now, rightness means to be right with God. There are a couple of different meanings that need to be specified and talked about for just a sec. Right with God is one way of putting it. The word is tzedakah in Hebrew. Melchizedek, his last part of his name comes from tzedakah. Melchizedek comes is king of righteousness. Just so maybe you'll remember the word. But there is in them now a relationship with God. So they're right with God, at least as much as they can be at this point before the cross. But righteous also means doing the right thing. And the right thing is always meant as being the right thing before God. So they don't have any of that going for them. So how in the world could they ever get to this place where they would get all puffed up and say, hey, God must have seen something in us that, you know, he liked, and so he chose us. Moses warns them. God told Moses to warn them not to go there, not to go to that place. And if they can't get it in their heads that there's nothing special about them, but that simply God chose them for his own good pleasure, which is very clear as well, and that there was nothing about them that led him to make this choice, then he reminds them historically of how they have been. I love the statement. I don't really love it, but I mean, it just kind of cracked me up a little bit when I read it, verse 24. You've been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you. This is what Moses' testimony is about these people. Not only does God know there's nothing righteous about them, but Moses is pretty clear on it too. And Moses, he knows that he isn't righteous exactly in every way either, but God reminds them of their stubborn way with some real life examples. And he called them to a responsibility. And that's what you found in verse 3. So shall thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto you. That's what calling is about. That's what the election is about. Being the chosen people, there's always a responsibility or a task or an office that one is to fulfill. That's what chosenness is about in the Bible. But you guys have heard it, and I'm sure that I don't know how many other people have heard it over and over again, that's chosen unto salvation. That's not the case. If you don't understand all that, come back on Sunday night and we'll try to explain it to you. Or if you just get me aside in the hall, I'll try to explain it to you. But some people have been putting out some pretty bad information. And it's usually people who are what you would call Calvinist in their persuasion or their theology. And they almost become evangelical. That is, that they try to win you over to their point of view. And the Bible doesn't teach that. So I just want to make sure that you follow what I'm saying is, but their responsibility is to get rid of the wicked people in the nations. God is using them as a Mr. Clean, you know, a cleansing agent, Formula 409 in the land. They're to go in and take care of all of that. God intends to judge the people that are in the land. So what he's talking about here is what I believe is a general tendency in the human race to think that there's something special about them. And that's why God is using them in this case, whatever the case may be. There's this mindset in us, because maybe our moms told us we were special or something. I don't know where it comes from. There's this tendency in us to think that we're somehow a little bit, sometimes maybe a lot better than the other person sitting right next to us because of this or that subjective measurement that we have in our head. It is a problem for people, saved or not. It's an issue for people, saved or not. They don't have any reason to be self-righteous, but yet they're going to go that way, and God knows it. It's actually a problem for people in the church. I have heard the people who are in the church say, well, I don't know why God chose me, and they would then mean to be saved, except that he saw something in me. You ever heard it? I've heard it so many times, I want to throw up, honestly. Because I know it's not true. It's usually by the people that you least would expect to say this sort of thing, but they say it anyhow. God must have chosen, then they put it in a broader context, us church people, because we're better somehow, or special somehow to God. He must have seen that little spark. I don't know. They come up with all kinds of weird ways of putting it, but what it goes back to is arrogance and pride and not really understanding who you are before God. I have had more trouble getting lost people to understand that they're lost than any other thing that I've ever attempted as far as being a Christian is concerned. Just trying to get people to understand that God is holy and that we don't have anything at all, so to speak, on the ball that we can offer God about ourselves that would commend us to him. Jesus said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. That's the right attitude, and that's the opposite of this attitude of thinking that somehow that you are deserving of God's grace. Well, the very definition of God's grace is that it is unmerited favor. You don't deserve it. It's undeserved. Mercy, on the other hand, is not getting what you deserve. Where grace is getting, you know, undeserved favor. God is being very gracious to you. He is favoring you because of himself, not because of you. Now, probably knocking you all down a couple of pegs, right? Knock me down all week, so, you know, it's only fair that I should pass it on to you. Not my intention. We have this problem of pride, and it's shocking how quickly we run to it. It's shocking how quickly they ran to it. They were very shortly out of Egypt before they began to complain and rebel and all of the things that they did. They really had a high opinion of themselves. And I'm not picking on any race or any group of people, but we Americans are considered ugly in other countries. I don't know if you're aware of that. When you go overseas, I don't know if you would have dealt with it in Hawaii. Jeff was in a really hard place to live in, you know, suffering for a long time. And I went to places that we called the armpits of the world. That's where I got stationed. But When you went to other countries, there was this whole notion of the ugly American. And that all boiled down to the fact that they thought that we thought we were better than they were. We had a reputation of being thought that way. There are books written about this, articles written about this. I mean, if you went to another country, they would think of us in these terms. They would already have it in their head. But it happens across the board with people. They think they're superior in some way, and pride is what I believe was Satan's downfall. Conceit was Satan's downfall in Scripture. So we're going to adopt an attitude that caused him to fall. I don't mean caused him to, led to his fall. Nothing really caused him to fall except his own choice. Is there any place for this among God's people? Being conceited or arrogant or thinking somehow that we are better than somebody else. God makes it really plain that these Israelites weren't chosen because of themselves, and you have to realize that you and I, we weren't saved because of ourselves. Jesus died for all. There's nobody that can refute that statement in Scripture. Even the five-point Calvinist has a hard time dealing with that one. They'll try to say all doesn't mean all, but Jesus died for all of the whole world. And the word world in that particular situation is any system that sets itself up against God. So he died for human beings who were already disobedient and rebellious against God. And so the only thing that saved them from these Israelites from being judged themselves was Moses' intercession. And I'd like to talk about that a little bit and then come back to this whole idea of having a high opinion of yourself and how that fits in the New Testament as well. Now, Moses never, ever promotes the Israelites when he prays for them. He doesn't say, God, look how good a people they are. They got some good qualities, right? I remember somebody telling me about all the porcupine Christians. They got a lot of good points, but you can't get near them. So Moses doesn't come up with that argument and then say, you got a lot of good points, Lord. Because they didn't really have any, as far as God is concerned now. Humanly speaking, man, I'm going to sit here and I'm going to look at you and I'm going to think, wow, this is really neat about that person. That's really great about that person. I really, you know, like human beings, and I find in them some very wonderful qualities. You see somebody help somebody, like in a hurricane situation or you know, another situation that's full of all kinds of disaster and things. You see people give of themselves when they really don't have to. You know, there are a lot of good things about human beings, I guess, you know, but I don't ever see why they do it. And so that's an area that God deals in, is motives. Motives are really important to the Lord. And thinking is really important to the Lord, obviously. This is the Old Testament, folks. These people are supposed to be primitive, right? You listen to the liberal scholars. These people are, you know, they're so dumb they can't even get out of a wet paper bag if they had to. They're not so dumb. They're pretty smart. It's amazing how absolutely intelligent they are. Moses is no dummy. These people are not a bunch of dummies either. But Moses, he doesn't say, God, well, can't you bend the rules? He doesn't do that either. He says what he says at the end of the passage. He says, I prayed unto the Lord, and he says, remember your servants. Do it because you made a covenant with your, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he says, look not, verse 27 is where I am, look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin. Don't look at all that. Look at the covenant, Lord. Let me remind you of, like God forgot it, you know. He didn't forget it. And God's listening. And he says, how about the people that they left over there in Egypt? That's what this anthropomorphism, I guess you'd call it, lest the land from where they came says God wasn't able to handle it, man. These Israelites were tougher than God. They were more wicked than God. And God couldn't keep his promise. And so he just brought them out there to kill them. You know, that's basically what's being said. He doesn't. So he brings that up, too. And he says, what about this? What he's saying is, what about your reputation, God? So what's he talking about? Two different places he's talking about God, not about the Israelites. And the Lord, as he listens to this, I can almost see him in heaven saying, Moses gets me. You hear people say that today. He gets me. Yeah. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. You think he does, but I doubt it. Moses got God. He understood what God is all about. God says very clearly in Romans chapter 9 through 11, which again is the parallel to what we're doing on Wednesday night, that the reason he does any of this is to bring glory to himself, to show his power, his almighty power, and to bring other people through the process to him. That's his goal. God's goal isn't to hold you up and put you on a billboard somewhere and say, look how great this one is. Why then do churches promote themselves? I don't understand. I have never understood this in all the years that I've been in this. Churches often promote themselves. I was part of a church that had their logo was the friendly church. Is that about God or is that about them? So the first person that walks in, and you're kind of cold, you know, part of the church, they don't know who's part of the church, who isn't. First person who's cold toward them, they say, that's a bunch of nonsense. They're not the friendly church. So they walk away. What do we say to people? Don't invite people to church, invite them to Christ. Tell them about Jesus. Mahatma Gandhi said, you know, I could believe in this Jesus if it weren't for all of those Christians. See, it doesn't work when we promote ourselves. Because we have flaws. Boy, we have flaws. Well, I'll put it this way, I have flaws. Maybe you don't. But we're going to mess it up somewhere along the line. But if you point people to Christ and to God, he doesn't mess it up. And so he says, Moses gets me. And he says, okay, Moses, you're the one person out of the... You know how many people that were in the Israelites at this point in time? I don't either. But I've heard estimates of upwards to well over 1 million people came out of Egypt. How many kids have they had during this point? I don't know. We're huge. One person out of this whole group gets God. Isn't that something? Boy, that's not too good a ratio of success, is it? Man, I don't know what they've been thinking all these 40 years, but they weren't thinking like this. So God is the one who ought to be pointed to. And again, because they weren't, the whole nation wasn't saved, some of them died. You know, after the Golden Calf incident, 3,000 people died. There was judgment. The calf was all ground up and threw it in the river, you know. And God wasn't happy at all. Some of them died. Some of them were lost. They perished. They weren't all saved. But there was a group of them that was saved, a remnant, who also was not chosen because of how great they were. Let's quickly go into the New Testament. What should this tell you about you? If God didn't choose them because of them, are we not the chosen people as well? Yes, we are. We're chosen in Christ. Once you're saved, you're put into the chosen people who are in Christ. Again, you'd have to give me another couple hours to explain all that, but that's how it works. You aren't chosen to be put in Christ, but because you are in Christ, because you repented and believed, you are in Christ. So as a chosen person, just like those chosen people, it's not about you. It's about Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25 ought to kind of do a little bit more beating down of your ego. If it hasn't, you know, it should have up to, long before this. But there is a statement there. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto you who are saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. See, it doesn't help to be wise in your own eyes. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Down verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. Let's just stop there. God chooses what the world would not choose. I got to lump myself into that category. I know me better than you guys do. I know where I was when I came to Christ. He doesn't take the bestest and the mostest and the supercalifragilisticus. He chooses what the world wouldn't choose. And then he turns it all around and he shows them how unwise they are. God is into taking that which is smallest and making it greatest. God is this God of turning things around, of just absolutely using things that people wouldn't think he could use. I mean, the wisdom of this world is to find the best, the largest, the most powerful, the bigger bomb, the more effective sales pitch, the better product. God doesn't do that. He takes that which amounts to nothing as far as the world is concerned, and he makes it something in his kingdom. That's what he's doing with us. That's what he's doing with every one of us who are in Christ. And what will that do? It will bring glory and honor and praise to him, not to us. We'll actually be the ones who give him honor and praise and glory for what he has done in our lives. Who among us says, I have saved myself, or have changed myself? I have made myself as wise as I am these days. I don't do that. You don't do that. There's no place for it. In Romans chapter 12, back to the left, just a few pages, it tells us to learn how to think rightly about ourselves. Romans 12:3. You, of course, know 1 and 2. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or your logical service. And be not conformed to this world. Don't think like them. Don't act like them. Don't be shaped into the mold that they're trying to shape you into. Don't let them put you in the box that they're trying to put you into. But be ye transformed, metamorphosis is the word there, by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to, it says in verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself or herself, actually of himself is added, more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. There's this whole notion of being sober, not drunk or intoxicated or under some other influence of something else, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Think about ourselves rightly. There's nothing to be proud of in ourselves. Paul says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That last verse that we read says that everybody's been given a measure of faith. He goes into a statement on spiritual gifting there, and he does so elsewhere as well. This is a different list, a different perspective on it, even though it's the same author. But the faith that we've been given is not saving faith. This is the faith that everybody has been given so that we might accomplish the calling that God has given us. It's almost parallel to having the Holy Spirit in us, and it is a grace gift. It is a spiritual gift. Everybody's been given a different measure of it. If that's true, listen to what I'm saying. If you were given a different measure of faith, then how can even anybody who says, I have more faith than you, be proud of that? Because it was a gift that they were given. See, God, again, is the resource, not us, ourselves. What's wrong with all of this? What's really wrong with having some kind of pride in yourself? Doesn't the world teach? Doesn't the school teach self-esteem, pride? Assert yourself. Be proud of yourself. You know, let people know who you are, man. Come on. Don't be mamby-pamby, wimpy, sort of little wet noodle dude. Be stand up, you know, for yourself. God apparently knows where all that leads. I just get a little list here. The kind of thinking that he says not to go toward, that's arrogance and pride, leads to racism. One group of people, it's really not racism, but I'm just using the words, you know what I mean by it. There's only one race, and that's the human race, so I don't really agree with the definition that people throw out today that something's racist or not. And this certainly isn't some sort of white supremacy. It means okay. Yeah. This here means peace. You know, I'm sorry, the press is really messed up. They're just looking for anything they can get a hold of to call somebody a racist. Man, if you look at somebody cross-eyed, you're a racist. You wouldn't look at him except you're a white guy and that's a black guy. You looked at him because you're racist. You know, I don't, it's just nuts. Going way beyond anything that you can even define anymore. But it leads to superiority of one group over another. It leads to Auschwitz and Dachau and the concentration camps in Russia. It leads to taking out a bunch of Christians just because they don't believe like you do. It leads to unkindness, at least. If I think I'm better than you, I really don't have the time of day for you. Sorry, I'm not going to be very kind towards you. It leads to hostility. You may see these as all sort of close together. But this one really gets me. It keeps the church small. If you think you're better than that sinner that's right next door, over there, wherever they are, you're not going to go share the grace of God with them. You're going to judge them. You're going to be prejudging them, which is prejudice. This is where persecution, prejudice, a lack of love comes from, a lack of evangelism comes from. It leads to leaving one's call unfulfilled. And it leads to forgetting God. And that's the main thing he says to them here. Don't forget me when you get over there. When you cross this river, don't forget how you got here. Don't forget that you're like a turtle on a fence post. That's what God says to them. Don't forget that you're like a turtle on a fence post. If you ever see a turtle on a fence post, I hope you will say to yourself, how did that turtle get there? Because I haven't ever seen a turtle crawl up a fence post in my life. What you must think, because the turtle won't ever respond to you, is that somebody put that turtle on that fence post. Don't forget, Christian, you're a turtle on a fence post. So am I. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for the opportunity. Thank you for the word. Thank you for being with us from start to finish. Thank you for everything. How can I sit here and enumerate anything less than anything, everything? Not one thing that they had, and not one thing that I have, or that anybody else has, is from their own hands. I couldn't even breathe if you didn't give me the air. You made this whole earth, which I'm sure Ken's going to get to in the creation seminars, so that we could live and prosper upon it. You gave us the foundation and the building materials. Well, maybe we built some nice houses, some big buildings, and really cool electronics and stuff like that. Whoopee-doo. You make stuff out of nothing. We make stuff out of something that's already there. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder that we've been given this morning. Help us to be the most loving, most kind, most outreaching group of people in the world, like the beggar who has found food and wants to share where others can get that food themselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.